Before we get started, I wanted to say just a couple words about what we heard of with that terrible tragedy and shooting in Colorado. And maybe it's not the first thing that comes to mind when we see something like that and we hear about something like that, but it should be a reminder to us of God's grace. When we think about the terrible things that were apparently in the heart of that young man who perpetrated those killings, we have to remember those two words that for years have been said from this pulpit, but God. You know, but for God, but for His grace, but for the mercy with which He loved us, there could have been us too. The things that the human heart can do are so desperately wicked. Yet, because of God's grace, we've been transformed by Him and His Spirit, those of us who are in Christ. And we should just remember how great God's grace has been to us. But with that, you know, we live in a culture in which more and more of its citizens are becoming more and more self-absorbed. People are more obsessed with, enamored with, and preoccupied with themselves. And self-absorption is shamelessly promoted and endlessly glorified in our society. And it shouldn't surprise us. It really shouldn't surprise us at all. I mean, didn't the Apostle Paul tell us to expect this very thing? You remember when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." That's from 2 Timothy 3:1-5. What Paul is describing there is narcissism. Narcissism, this egotistical preoccupation with yourself, with your own personal preferences, with your own aspirations, with your own needs, your own successes, how you're perceived by others. All of that narcissism is just running rampant in our society. It's become really an epidemic. And that's not just me saying that it's become an epidemic. In recent years, two authors wrote a book together called The Narcissism Epidemic. In the book, they highlight several things that have led us to this epidemic of narcissism, an epidemic of self-absorption. Four of the things the authors point out have contributed to it, and those include parenting, a celebrity culture, the media, and the internet. Parenting contributes to narcissism when parents treat their children as if they are the best child ever, or like they are royalty, or bow to their every whim and wish. And those children really do develop an attitude like they are the center of the universe. Our celebrity culture worships people simply because they're famous. And reality television programs, which fill dozens of cable TV channels, make people famous out of really no accomplishment. They become famous simply by being on television. There's nothing redeeming at all about shows featuring the Kardashians. I can't say it, and I really wonder who they are anyway. I guess they're children of one of O.J. Simpson's lawyers, and their stepfather is Bruce Jenner, who was the Olympian on the 1976 Wheaties box. I don't get it. Or this crowd from the Jersey Shore, the Real Housewives or wherever. There's some show called Mob Wives, and so on and so on. They represent the worst of self-absorbed and self-indulgent and selfish behavior. But because these people are on TV and celebrated, people want to emulate them. Mass media contributes to it. Media and advertising have created images of beauty that are unattainable. Yet people spend huge amounts of time and money on their appearance and image. And I'm not just talking about the women. Guys don't get off the hook either. Men also have all sorts of body obsessions. Advertising also creates a desire for things people don't need and can't afford, and creates this need in people's minds. And then there's the internet. Now, I realize I may be about to step on some toes here, and I'm going to step on my own probably as well. But haven't Facebook and Twitter contributed to narcissism, to a self-absorption. Suddenly, everything we take part in, every utterance we have, every meal we eat can be shared with an urgent and even earth-shattering importance. People feel the need to tweet to the world in 140 characters or less the wonderfully profound things we think or see or feel or say or eat. I mean, I was at lunch with a friend of mine when he got a tweet from a friend of his. She had tweeted to the world, "I'm having soup." Wonderful for you. I'm glad you're eating healthy. But people, do we really need to know those things about each other? Do we need to be bombarded with, do we need to bombard each other with these things? Perhaps even worse is the image that people are trying to project through social media. Aren't they often trying to project an image of themselves that is grander or more admirable than who they really are? Isn't a lot of what is posted there posted so people will approve of them? There was a recent study, a scholarly one, that linked obsessive Facebook use to self-centeredness and narcissism. 300 participants in this questionnaire had answers to these things, and the findings suggested a link between the number of Facebook friends a person has and the amount of activity on the social networking site and the likelihood of someone becoming what they call a socially disruptive narcissist. The author of the study said that people who have a heightened need to feel good about themselves will often turn to Facebook as a way to do so. Facebook gives those with narcissistic tendencies the opportunity to exploit the site to get the feedback they need and to become the center of attention. Now, please hear me on this. I'm not suggesting that none of us should be using Facebook or Twitter or some of the other social media sites that are out there. In fact, our church does use Facebook to link to interesting articles and to post information about church activities. It's another way to communicate with people. You can use Facebook and Twitter in good ways. You can go online, you can see John Piper, Al Mohler, Mark Driscoll, Tim Keller, a whole bunch of various well-known evangelical pastors use social media outlets to promote articles, to quote scripture, and ultimately to spread the gospel. In fact, I wasn't going to mention him, but since Scott already mentioned Mo has used a lot in the way of the internet and social media to get the gospel out there over the course of more than 15 years. So the internet in and of itself is not bad. But if all these men did it for their own aggrandizement, for puffing themselves up, then it would be wrong. They're not inherently evil in their own, these sites and services. But we do need to check our hearts and what we use them for and how we represent ourselves on them. And we need to check our motives for posting what we do. So, again, please hear me. I'm not saying that Facebook and Twitter are bad in and of themselves. I love seeing photos. It was nice last night before I went to bed to see photos from the church picnic that John Schutz was able to post. Those kind of things are wonderful. But if you're on there blowing your own horn and trumpeting yourself, maybe you need to step back and take a look. Now, all of this, this epidemic of narcissism, boils down to one thing, and that's thinking of ourselves more highly than anyone else. You know, it's like that song from the mid-80s from Whitney Houston, "The Greatest Love of All." And the chorus ends like this. I'm just going to read it. I won't sing. I guess I won't be trying out for choir then. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Well, learning to love yourself is pretty easy to achieve. Most of us are born that way, right? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, after he tells husbands to love their wives as their own bodies, in verse 29 he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." Loving yourself is easy to achieve, but it's not the greatest love of all. Yet the world believes that one of our biggest problems is that we don't love ourselves enough. There's an author named Alan Cohen who writes self-help books that I don't think would help you. But anyway, he writes, "Wouldn't it be powerful if you fell in love with yourself so deeply that you would do just about anything if you knew it would make you happy?" That almost sounds like a good definition of sin. This is precisely how much life loves you and wants you to nurture yourself. The deeper you love yourself, the more the universe will affirm your worth. Then you can enjoy a lifelong love affair that brings you the richest fulfillment from inside out. Well, that's obviously it's baloney. What does Scripture tell us is the greatest love of all? Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The greatest love of all is not learning to love ourselves or having a lifelong love affair with ourselves. All of Christ's teaching for us rests on this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, loving our neighbor as ourselves doesn't mean that we first have to nurture and develop a love for ourselves. Nowhere does Scripture tell us we need to enjoy a lifelong love affair with ourselves before loving our neighbor. The assumption there is that most people, most of us, already have plenty enough and probably way too much self-love. So that's how society looks at things. And so then let's look at what Paul tells us about how having the right attitude about ourselves and toward others is a prerequisite for caring for each other and for caring together. Indeed, it's really a prerequisite. It's a starting point for unity in the church. Well, back at the beginning of Paul's letter, he's writing from prison, most likely in Rome. He's written to them to encourage them and to exhort them to live their lives as radically different people, people who are citizens of a heavenly nation, and live their lives in service to each other. Paul has prayed for them. Paul has reminded them that to live in Christ, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul is happy to live in service to Christ, though death would give him the reward of being with Christ. And then just before the passage we had read for us, Paul asked them to continue to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and to enjoy two wonderful privileges: the privilege to trust in Christ and the privilege to suffer for Christ. In verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Well, based on the unity of the Philippians in Christ and their privilege to believe and suffer for Christ, Paul then continues, and we're beginning in chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Well, first we should consider, why is Paul using the word "if"? Is Paul doubting whether these things actually exist? No. In fact, Paul's acknowledging that these things do exist in that Philippian church. Paul knows that as those who are in Christ, these things are characteristic of their community. And I hope we'd all agree that these things are characteristic of our church here. Is there encouragement in Christ here in our body? I'd say, yes, indeed there is. Not only do we gather here at least once a week, if not more often, to hear Christ preached, the people of this church have Christ on their hearts as they love him, on their minds as they ponder him, and even on their lips as they speak of him. I see and I hear you, brothers and sisters, spur each other on in Christ, reach out to each other in Christ, and admonish each other in Christ. Well, how about comfort from love? I think there's love in abundance among the brothers and sisters here at ECF. You saw it a few moments ago when we greeted each other during our worship service. You see it when we meet each other on the way in and out. You carry it out. You carry it out when you comfort each other in adversity and need. As the Apostle John wrote in his great love letter, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Is there participation in the Spirit here? Pastor Reed has often reminded us that the Christian walk is a constant, conscious, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Spirit that's in each and every Christian. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 4. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What about affection and sympathy? Those are here in our midst as well. There's a genuine affection here. There's an attachment and a devotion for one another here. And when there's a loss or a tragedy or a need, we do see sympathy expressed emotionally and also materially. I hope it would grow so we can say, like Paul does earlier in Philippians, I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Do you yearn for one another? Do you yearn for the best for one another? Do you have this overflowing love pouring out for one another? Well, Paul did see all four of these things in the Philippian church. He saw encouragement in Christ. He saw comfort from love. He saw participation in the Spirit. And he saw affection and sympathy. And I hope you'll agree that we see all four here. But there was more that Paul wanted to see. There was more that Paul wanted for the Philippian church. His joy in them was not complete. Paul wanted them to make his joy complete through their unity. Paul defines that unity as being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. And he also mentions that in verse 5 when he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, what is that same mind? What is that one mind that Paul is talking about? I think it's the same thing he talked about when he wrote to the Corinthian church. As he wrote there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. What exactly does that mean? Paul says that there in an answer to a question. Paul is referencing Isaiah 40, verse 13 in the question, when he says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Now, when Isaiah was asking that question, he was asking it rhetorically, and he expects the answer to be nobody. Nobody has the mind of the Lord or understood it. For example, in Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Obviously, the answer to that is nobody but God. Nobody but God has done that. But then Paul makes the audacious statement that we have the mind of Christ. Well, we may not be all the way there yet, but each and every one of you here who has been born again of the Spirit of God has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. That Spirit is renewing your mind and conforming you to the image of Christ. So the one mind, or the same mind we're to have, is the mind of Christ. His nature, that is Christ-likeness. We're to be of one love and one accord, and that's through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that dwells in you and me, the Spirit that dwells in every Christian in the church universal. Well, how do we achieve that unity? While we all have the Holy Spirit, and all have the same Spirit, we're also not yet perfected. We formerly were lost sinners, and though we have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, we still suffer the effects of sin this side of glory. That's why we need the instruction of Scripture. Christ is using His Spirit to conform us to His likeness. Our cooperation with the Spirit, though it's supposed to be deliberate, is still very imperfect. We're being trained in righteousness by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And I think that's why we see so many examples where Paul uses athletic metaphors, straining toward a goal, running the race, things like that. He uses those metaphors for our growing in grace because it's something we're still working at. We're working at it. Yet, at the same time, our sanctification is completely a work of the Holy Spirit. How does that work? How is it that we're called to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1? Yet at the same time, Paul can also write that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He writes that in 2 Corinthians 3. So, is it the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, or are we to cleanse ourselves from defilement? Well, in a Reed Ferguson fashion, I'm going to say the answer is yes. Just as when we ask the question, is God sovereign or is man responsible? The answer is yes. Because we understand that, we also have to understand that the Holy Spirit does the work of sanctification, yet we are active in it ourselves. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards explained it like this. He said, in efficacious grace, we are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does all, and we do all. God produces all, we act all. For that is what produces, namely, our own acts. God is the only proper and author and fountain. We are only the proper actors. We are in different respects wholly passive and wholly active. Holy is meaning in entirety, not holy as in sanctified. We're wholly passive and wholly active. The Spirit is doing it, but we're active in that work as well. I mentioned another illustration along these lines the other night in our Bible study. There's a writer who compares our sanctification, our growing in Christ likeness, to the difference between a rowboat and a sailboat. When all of the propulsion depends on you, when you're in that sailboat, you're only going to go just so fast. And if you're a little lopsided, you're going to go in circles. But that's all you can achieve when you're under your own power. We have some sailors here, I know. And you know that on a sailboat, there's plenty of work to do. But your work is in cooperation with the wind. That is, if you want to move somewhere. But the wind is providing all of the propulsion. Our job is to cooperate with the Spirit by believing the promises of God, putting into practice those things His Spirit teaches us in the Word, and living without fear as those who are no longer under condemnation. So then, even as we have the Spirit of Christ in us to teach us, to guide us, to sanctify us, there's still work for us to do and instruction to follow. It's all of God, and we're wholly active in it. It's not a little bit from Him and a little bit from us, and it's not let go and let God. It's God, through His Spirit, working entirely in us and us working entirely as well. It may be tough to wrap around, but those infinite things of God sometimes are beyond our comprehension, and we can trust what He says in His Word. So then, even as we do have this Spirit in us to teach us, to guide us, and to sanctify us, there's still work for us to do, and one of those things is to work for unity. And Paul gives us a prescription to follow for unity in our body. And as it turns out, his prescription for unity is essential for us for caring for one another. He begins in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others." Well, what does this look like? I think we can see obvious examples of people looking out for their own interests, but there may be others that are maybe a little bit more subtle. The obvious examples of doing something for selfish or conceited reasons abound. There are many actions people can take for greedy ends or for power or for pleasure or for revenge or for puffing themselves up. But what about that subtle area, actions that produce a good result? Can't some of those actually be tainted by our own selfish ambition or conceit? I knew a woman in my past, quite a few years ago now, I guess, who was constantly active in various charitable activities and various volunteer functions. Some of them would be for groups or causes that we would approve of, some of them maybe not so much, but her seemingly altruistic nature had a lot about it that was very selfish. And the reason I say that is she was constantly letting everyone know how busy she was volunteering for all these different activities. The outcome of her actions was possibly very beneficial for people or for society, but her motivation in large part had to do with her puffing herself up, building up her own image, and for gaining the admiration of people. Now, Christians can do the same thing, can't they? Remember the admonitions of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You can turn there if you'd like in Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, how often do we end up practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them? Perhaps even in very subtle ways. Do we crave approval or acceptance or attaboys for our works? Something that I think all of us can check our hearts on. It's a serious warning. Jesus tells us that those who do their acts of righteousness in order to be seen or extolled have already received their reward. So let's beware of that, especially with our still imperfect hearts. Let's beware of doing things from selfish ambition or conceit, even a subtle kind of that. But now let's move to the center of caring for one another in this passage. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Isn't that call from Paul the exact opposite of what we saw at the beginning? The deeper you love yourself, the more the universe will affirm your worth. We have so many examples where Paul encourages us to look after others. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And Paul writes in Galatians 5:26, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Scripture is full of instruction for us to esteem others more highly than ourselves. And you know, there's a benefit to us in this humility also, when we practice that humility. What might be another phrase for counting others more highly than ourselves? How about the phrase that we hear often in Christian circles, dying to self? When we count others more highly than ourselves, we find ourselves being less offended, being less touchy, being less prideful, and reacting less like we've been belittled or insulted. There's a benefit to humility, true humility. And that's growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and growing in his image. So if we find ourselves feeling slighted or offended, and sadly enough, churches are places where that happens, we still ought to pause and consider these verses. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that's how we grow in Christ-likeness. And since Christ-likeness is the goal, we do need to look at Jesus Christ as our example. Jesus is the example that Paul next points to. Jesus is the embodiment of God's perfect holiness, the exact imprint of his nature, the fullness of God in human flesh. And so Paul exhorts the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, could have come in a blaze of glory. He could have demanded worship. He could have lived in unbelievable splendor and wealth. Jesus could have struck down his enemies. He could have saved himself from death. That was all in his power. He could have come like that vision that Isaiah had, high and lifted up with a seraphim calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Or Jesus could have come that first time like the vision of John in Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, one day Jesus will return in that fashion. But if there was ever anyone who walked the face of this earth who could demand anything he wanted, it certainly was Jesus. Yet as Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus did not consider equality of God something to be grasped. That is, he did not cling to the high exalted station he had with the Father. Jesus was born humbly, lived humbly, and died a death of utter humiliation. But even so, if all Jesus was for us was an example of humility, if that's all he was, humility, as an example, we'd all still be dead in our trespasses and sins if all he was an example. But Jesus came as a servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy, who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is Jesus' death on the cross, even death on a cross, as Paul said, the most heinous and unspeakable way to die probably ever devised by the wickedness of man. It is Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension that makes our humility even possible. It is the source of our humility, it is the source of our love, and it is the source of our caring for one another. Indeed, we really could not truly love or care for each other or truly have humility were it not for the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's that humble life of perfect obedience that Christ lived that fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. It's his humble obedience to die on the cross that absorbed the wrath of God and paid the price for the sins of mankind. And with that in mind, Paul writes, beginning in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." One day, one way or the other, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But only those who bend the knee and confess Christ as Lord in this life will grow in Christ's likenesses. And only those who do so now in this life will spend eternity in glory with him. If you haven't turned from the sin and rebellion that separates you from God, if you're someone who's not yet done that, what is there that's stopping you? What's preventing you from that right now? Everyone deserves separation and punishment from God for our rebellion against his perfect holiness and goodness and righteousness. But as we mentioned those words, "But God, being rich in grace and mercy, offers the free gift of eternal life to all who turn to Jesus Christ in true faith and repentance. When you do turn to Jesus in true faith and repentance, He will not let you go. He will not turn you away. You'll be His. You'll have His Holy Spirit to dwell in you. You will have His love, and you will be made one day into His likeness. And one day, when you're in Christ, you will have the unimaginable joy of being with Him forever. If you haven't, will you now turn to Jesus? His love is so great. Jesus' beauty is beyond compare. His work for us has been the ultimate in caring and humility. And that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He's paid an infinite price for sin. And nothing, not a thing you have ever done is beyond His ability to forgive. Well then, how do we put all of what Paul is telling us into practice? How do we care together as we count others more highly than ourselves? Well, Paul told us in this passage we're to have the mind of Christ and show that mind by having His love and by counting others more significant than ourselves and looking to the interests of others. We do this with the power of the Spirit of Christ in us. Scripture gives us examples of the church carrying this out. And Lord willing, next Sunday, Pastor Ken will be talking about serving one another. We see so many examples of caring and sharing and mercy and love. Galatians 6:10 reminds us, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We saw early on in the series in Acts chapter 2 that the early church had all things in common and they supported one another. And Paul also recounts to the Corinthians the generosity of the saints in Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he begins, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, but and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." And as Jesus said in John 13, where Pastor Ken will take us next Sunday, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, brothers and sisters, let's follow the example of our Lord in humility and love. Let's keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's from Hebrews 12. This sort of life, one of caring more for others than for ourselves, is likely to be uncomfortable. But is our faith about being comfortable? David Platt, in his book Radical, writes, "I could not help but think that somewhere along the way we had missed what is radical about our faith and replaced it with what is comfortable. We were settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves." So let's do that. This is how we gain humility. This is how we learn to care about one another, by abandoning ourselves to Jesus. Let's abandon our conceit and rivalry to Jesus. Let's abandon our narcissism to Him, our self-esteem to Him, our selfishness to Him. Let's abandon that all to Jesus. The example of how we should care together is the humility of Jesus. The reason we should care together is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the power for us to care together is the gift to us of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. The greatest love of all, it's not for ourselves. The greatest love of all is Jesus' love for us, laying down His life for His friends. So brothers and sisters, let's follow His example with the power of the Spirit He has so graciously given us. Heavenly Father, it is stunning when we think about what you've done for us. How you could rescue wretched people. People who, in their darkness of their hearts, could do things as tragic and as horrible as the tragedy we've seen. But in your mercy, you rescued us from that and gave us your Son, gave us His Spirit to lift us up. Father, we pray that we would have the unity that Paul wanted to see complete for his joy, that we would too have that joy of seeing that unity complete, as we would count others more highly than ourselves. We're grateful that that humility is also its own reward, that it's freeing, that it's liberating, that when we look outward, we stop being so concerned about what's inside of us. Father, we ask that we would more and more be known as a church that cares together, that cares for one another, that we would apply these things that Paul encouraged the Philippians to do, that we would walk in humility and in love and complete your joy in us. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together to contemplate your word and to drink it in and to make it part of our hearts. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.